Thank you very much for that reading, Catherine. This is a hefty passage this afternoon. It's quite intense. So let me pray for God's help. Father God, as we come before your word, we pray that you would help us to see what it is you want us to hear. We pray that we would listen with receptive ears and receptive hearts, Lord. And we pray that we would be changed to be more like your Son as a result. Amen. So Martin Frobisher was an intrepid English privateer. He went to Canada in 1577 to look for gold. And he found this shiny black rock while he was mining in Canada and got very excited and brought it back to England with him and showed it to the Queen. The Queen was very excited by this gold discovery, so she sent Sir Martin back to Canada. And over the course of that summer, he shipped 1,400 tons of this shiny black rock back to England, only to discover that it wasn't gold, it was pyrite, or fool's gold, which is comparatively worthless, even though it looks a lot like gold. They ended up using the stuff to gravel roads. Now, Frobisher was deceived and lost sight of his real prize, the gold, because he chased after fool's gold. This chapter is here in the Bible so that we don't do what Frobisher did. We don't lose sight of the real gold. Let's get into it. We're starting a new series in Mark today. Look at Mark 13. To help us get located in the gospel, chapter 11, if you can remember back to when you did it last year, is Jesus' triumphal entry into the city. It's when he comes into Jerusalem as king, and then he spends two chapters, chapter 11 and 12, teaching his disciples. And Mark 13 comes 2 days before Passover, which is when Jesus is arrested and taken to the cross. So that's where we are in Mark's gospel. With that in mind, let's jump into today's account. Verse 1. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." Jesus prophesied that the temple would be destroyed. And true to Jesus' word, 40 years later, in AD 70, the temple was destroyed. Literally, the very rocks of the temple were thrown down. But the disciples, they didn't know that that was coming up. Jesus is warning them, but they don't really understand. So in verse 4, they ask Jesus, "Tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" They're asking Jesus here for a little insight of the future. And Jesus spends the rest of this chapter explaining the future of the temple and, in fact, the end times, the end of the world, to his disciples. We're going to break it down into three sections. They're there on your sheet. Firstly, be on your guard. Jesus has lovingly warned us. Verses 5 to 13. Secondly, be on your guard. Jesus will return. Verses 14 to 27. And thirdly, be on your guard. We do not know the hour. Verses 28 to 37. Firstly then, Jesus has lovingly warned us. This section is a big warning from Jesus to his disciples. We can see that from his very first words in verse 5. Watch out. But when is he warning them about? What period of time? Is he warning them about the end of the world? No, he's actually talking about the events that come before the end of the world. And we can see that in verse 7. Halfway through verse 7 you see, such things must happen, but the end is still to come. And then again in verse 8, these are the beginning of birth pains. So Jesus is describing a time before the end of the world, but after his resurrection. So these things he's describing are characteristics of the time between Jesus' resurrection from the dead and Jesus' return. The period in the middle, the last days, as they're sometimes called. And he's describing characteristics. What are these days going to look like? And there are three things that he describes. Firstly, there are going to be false messiahs. Verse 6. Many will come in my name, claiming, "I am he," and will deceive many. False messiahs. Secondly, there's going to be unrest in the world. Verse 7. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. So the world is going to be full of unrest, war, famine, earthquakes. And thirdly, Christians are going to be persecuted. Christians themselves are going to be persecuted. You must be on your guard, verse 9. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in synagogues. And then I'm going to skip on to verse 12. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Three characteristics Jesus describes that are common to the last days: false messiahs, unrest in the world, and persecution. Now that's a pretty grim picture, isn't it? But Jesus tells his disciples this because he loves them. I'm normally pretty safe on the roads, at least as a pedestrian, maybe not so much when I'm driving, you can ask Claudette later. But most of the time, I look both ways before I cross the road. But just occasionally, I'll step out onto the road without having looked, and there's a car which is coming. And now just imagine with me that you've done this too, and you step out in front of a car, and you're with your friend. Now at this point, your friend has two options. Firstly, they can just leave you to get hit by the car. Secondly, they can yell, "Watch out!" And you can look up and see the car and jump back out of the way. Get out of harm's way. The loving thing to do is to tell them, "Watch out!" so your friend can avoid the harm. And that is what Jesus is doing here with his disciples. He is warning them out of love. Because the three things that he's described, the three characteristics, are just as dangerous spiritually as a car is physically, as stepping out in front of a car is. These three things Jesus has described, they do one thing. They destroy faith. Let me explain that a little bit. Persecution and unrest in the world, when we face those things, when we face suffering, that can shake our faith. We see all these terrible things going on in the world and we say, "God, how can you allow these things to happen? How can you allow me to be persecuted? How can you allow Christians in North Korea to be thrown into those concentration camps? How can you allow that, God?" And our faith is shaken. And false messiahs who come and tell us that they are from God and that you need to follow them to be saved, they steal your faith. They tell you they are the way to God and your faith is taken away. And so Jesus is warning his disciples, watch out for these things. Don't let your faith be destroyed. If you look down with me at verse 13, Jesus says, "Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." If at the end we have stood firm, if our faith is still intact, then we will be saved to be with Jesus for eternity. Now come back with me 2,000 years. You're a disciple of Jesus and you're walking through the temple, and Jesus has just come into Jerusalem as the king, and you're in the temple and you're expecting Jesus' kingdom to be an earthly kingdom. You're expecting Jesus' kingdom to be from the temple, very much like Solomon's reign was, full of peace and prosperity 1,000 years before. But instead of that, Jesus ascends to heaven. There's no physical kingdom. And the Jews begin to immensely persecute the Christians. In fact, in Acts chapter 7, you can read how the Christians were being stoned by the Jews. And then 40 years later, Jerusalem is destroyed, and the very temple that they're walking through is destroyed. Now, if you weren't expecting that as a disciple, that would be something which would destroy your faith. Your faith would have crumbled, expecting a glorious physical kingdom and instead being persecuted and instead facing war. The disciples would have been the equivalent of hit by a car, hit by a speeding car with these persecutions. But Jesus warned his disciples, and the church carried on through it. Their faith remained intact. But the disciples faced those things. What about for us today? We may or may not face those things. We may or may not be caught up in wars and famines. We see them around the world. We see Christians being persecuted. We hear of false messiahs. But what does it look like for us to be on our guard, to be preparing for those things? Well, I think being on guard means that we should do what Jesus did. In the wilderness, when Jesus was tempted by the devil, if you remember, the devil gives him all these temptations. But Jesus rebuttals those temptations by quoting scripture, because he knows what God's promises are. And so when the devil tempts him, he isn't turned aside. Likewise, I think we can prepare ourselves for these things by learning God's promises in the Bible. So, for example, if a false prophet comes up to you and tells you, "I'm the way to be saved," if you remember Jesus' words from John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," then you won't be misled by that false prophet. So meditate on those words. Remember Jesus' words. If you remember Paul's words in Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us," then when you go through persecutions, if you go through persecutions for your faith, if you experience great suffering in wars or famines for your faith, you'll remember that these things aren't worth comparing with the glory that will one day be revealed when Jesus returns. Now, if you're anything like me, reading through this passage, hearing about these three characteristics, it's quite an intimidating thing. The thought of one day facing serious persecution for Jesus isn't a pleasant thought. But let me share with you these words from 1 Corinthians 10, which are a great encouragement to me. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, "And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." Jesus says that whoever endures to the end will be saved. And he also says that he won't tempt us beyond what we can bear. But we do have to be on our guard so that when we face those temptations, we are ready to endure through them. Isn't it wonderful that our Saviour is interested in our salvation? Isn't it wonderful that he would warn us, lovingly warn us, to prepare us for these things should they come? The second thing we're going to look at is that Jesus will return. Verses 14 to 27. Jesus will return. Now, the last section we looked at were characteristics of the last days between Jesus' resurrection and return. But here, Jesus seems to focus in more closely on signs that the end is coming. When we see these things that Jesus is describing, we're meant to expect Jesus' return. Now, it's a pretty confusing section, and there's lots of debate among Christian scholars about what's going on here. So I'm just going to read through it, and then I'll give you some of the different perspectives that Christians have. Verse 14. "When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again." Now, what on earth is the abomination that causes desolation that's being described here? It's most likely a reference back to Daniel. If you read Daniel chapters 9, 11, and 12, Daniel prophesies that an abomination that makes desolate is going to come. And it's going to be set up in the temple of God. Jesus is picking up on that same language and prophesying that the abomination is going to come. And then if you read on in verse 20, you'd see that afterwards there's going to be intense persecution. Verse 21, there will be false messiahs who perform miracles. When does this happen, though? When is Jesus talking about? Let's explore some possibilities. Firstly, it could be talking about the fall of the temple. So in AD 70, the temple was destroyed. The Romans quite literally flattened the temple and destroyed Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem, they fled to the mountains, and intense persecution followed for the Jews. So Jesus' prophecy here could have been fulfilled in AD 70, with the Roman Empire being the abomination that causes desolation. Or, secondly, it could be talking about a future event. It could be talking about In Thessalonians 2, Paul describes a man of lawlessness. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a man of lawlessness who is going to come, who seems to be synonymous with the abomination that causes desolation. But Paul describes the man of lawlessness as being there when Jesus returns and actually being killed on Jesus' return. Which of those two interpretations is right? Well, I think this prophecy was definitely fulfilled in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. I'd argue that because the prophecy fits so well with what happened, the events that happened. The Jews actually fleeing to the mountains, the city being destroyed. And even in Luke's gospel, when he records this, he even goes into more detail and talks about the siege of Jerusalem. He talks about the Gentiles or the Romans destroying Jerusalem. So where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us expecting Jesus' return soon. What he's talked about here is a sign that the end is coming. And if it was fulfilled in AD 70, then that means that the end is coming soon. If you read with me from verse 24 to 27. In those days, following that distress caused by the abomination, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. This is picture language which is being used here. It's cosmic imagery. It doesn't necessarily mean the stars are going to fall on the earth. I'm not sure what would happen if that happened. But it's using the biggest imagery that it could possibly imagine, because this event is an unimaginable event. It's a cosmic event. Jesus returned to earth. But one thing is abundantly clear. Jesus' return is going to be unmissable. Now, I've mentioned false messiahs several times. They come up a lot in the passage. But how do you recognize a false messiah from Jesus? If someone comes up to you and says, I'm Jesus, how do you know whether it's a false messiah or Jesus? Well, the false messiahs, they may come with miracles. But only Jesus will come on the clouds of heaven, with all of the heavens declaring his glory and his arrival. And what's more, in verse 27, it describes Jesus gathering his followers. Jesus is going to send out his angels to the four corners of the world and gather his people together. During the Queen's Diamond Jubilee, the Queen sailed down the River Thames in a boat, and people came from all over England to try and catch a glimpse of the Queen. But when Jesus comes, there won't be any of our effort trying to catch a glimpse of Jesus. He's going to send out his angels, call us each by name and draw us to himself. There will not be a single person who will be left behind who won't see Jesus' glorious return if they put their faith in him. And we should take great comfort in that knowledge, actually, because it means we never need to be deceived. Someone could come up to you and say, I'm Jesus, and they could raise a dead man, and they could move a mountain. But we know how Jesus is going to return. And so we don't need to be deceived by false messiahs. Unless all of his people are gathered together and we see him coming on the clouds of heaven, it's not Jesus. You may be sat here today, though, and you might be skeptical that Jesus is ever going to return or even exists. How can you be sure that he is coming back? Well, Jesus promised that he was going to die and that 3 days later he was going to rise. And Jesus made good on that promise. We can be sure that if Jesus promised to return from the grave, and he did that, that when he promises to return from heaven, he'll do that as well. It's a much smaller thing to return from heaven than to return from the grave. The third thing we're going to see is be on guard. We don't know the hour. So we've seen the signs of the end time. Now Jesus gives us an analogy about a fig tree. And the lesson is this. I'm not going to read through it. When you see a fig tree and it's sprouting flowers, it's sprouting leaves, you know that summer's coming. because a fig tree sprouts its leaves when summer is approaching. But you don't look at the fig tree and know the exact number of days until summer will arrive. You just know with certainty that summer is coming, because the fig tree grows its leaves in response to summer's arrival. Likewise, when we see these signs that are being described here, we don't know the exact number of days until Jesus returns. What we do know is that Jesus will certainly return soon. In fact, if you read verse 32, even Jesus didn't know the exact date of his return. Verse 32 says, "But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Jesus Christ, while he was on earth, didn't know the date of his return. And so that makes me worry less that I don't know the date of his return. But what are we to do with the fact that we don't know when Jesus will return? He could come tomorrow. He could come while I'm speaking. He's probably not. What do we do with that? Well, I think the command is still the same as we've heard before. Verse 33. Be on your guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he suddenly comes, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch. Now, in this story, we are the servants who have been told to keep watch for Jesus' return. And if the servant falls asleep, then he's demonstrating that he cares more about his sleep than about Jesus' return. Now, I'm getting married in a few months to the wonderful Claudette, and imagine that you're all at our wedding, and you're all sat in the pews, and Claudette starts to walk up the aisle to Here Comes the Bride. Here Comes the Bride, walking up the aisle. And she's beautiful. She's walking down to the front. And at the front, she comes across me, sat on a chair, having a pleasant snooze. She would not be impressed if that was the case. And she'd have every right not to be impressed. She looks radiant, she looks stunning, and I'm just sleeping. This is the moment that I'm supposed to have been looking forward to, our entire engagement. This is the most significant moment to date in my life, seeing my bride as she comes into the church, the moment I meet her. But I'm asleep. What does that show Claudette about how I feel about her? But that's not going to happen. I'm going to be standing at the front of church. I'm going to be wide awake. I'm going to be waiting for her, expecting her arrival, even though she'll probably be a bit late. Even though I'm not quite sure when she'll arrive, I'm confident that she will come. And so I'm going to be waiting for her. And that will be a wonderful day when we get married. I long for that day. I'm really excited. But the day that Jesus returns will be even more wonderful than that. It will be the day when all of the terrible things I've been talking about for the past 20 minutes will be removed from this earth. They'll cease. It will be the day when all of those false messiahs are stripped away and we finally see Jesus himself face to face as he gathers his people to himself. That's why we are to be awake and waiting for Jesus' return. But what does it mean practically for us to be awake, be spiritually awake? Well, I think spiritual sleep is when we're more caught up with the things of this world than the things of heaven. When we're so caught up in thinking about what's going on around us that we never think about Jesus' return. When I was preparing this sermon, actually, I realized that I've been spiritually sleeping. I'm thinking about plenty of things at the moment, thinking about jobs, thinking about wedding, but I haven't been thinking about Jesus' return. I wake up in the morning and I look forward to my breakfast and I look forward to spending time with friends and I look forward to my work, all good things. But I don't spare a single thought to Jesus' return. So this week I've been trying to anticipate Jesus' return more. I've been trying to be spiritually awake And you can do that in a variety of different ways. Here are three quick ways you could do that. Firstly, in the mornings, you could wake up and pray for Jesus' return. I've been trying to do that this week. Pray that Jesus returns. Not necessarily today, but that he returns soon. Secondly, when you read the news and you see the things Jesus has described going on in the world, persecution, wars, you could let that be a reminder, a prompt to your memory. Jesus is coming back one day, but these things will last until he does. But let that remind you of Jesus. Thirdly, with family and friends, talk about Jesus' return. It would be very bizarre if I never mentioned to my family or friends anything about my wedding, which was approaching. That would be very strange. But I do talk about that with them. And we are, as a church, a family. You're a church here. And so it is good that we talk about those things together and encourage one another, remind one another of the fact that Jesus is returning. Just as we finish, going back to Sir Frobisher, who I mentioned at the beginning, his expedition would have gone far better if before he set off, the Queen had summoned him and said, "Frobisher, this isn't gold. This is false gold. And when you get to Canada, there's going to be plenty of false gold. But you're after real gold. And you can recognize real gold by this," and then told him how he could recognize it. But Frobisher didn't, and he went to Canada and he was misled. But Jesus has warned us. Jesus' caring warning to his disciples has seen the church through the past 2,000 years with their faith still intact. And for us, the command is just the same as it was for them. Be on guard. Jesus has lovingly warned us that he is returning soon. So be on guard. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, how wonderful it is that you care about us. How wonderful it is that you are concerned with each one of our salvations, Lord. Thank you for giving us these warnings to prepare us for what may lay ahead. And we pray, Lord, that with your strength, we would be on our guard, be prepared for these things, so that when we endure through them, Lord, we can see your return, see your Son's return, and spend forever in eternity with you, Lord. We pray these things in your name. Amen.